Morning, everybody. Thank you, Paul and Lynn. Paul, in his introduction, said we're living in an age of uncertainty. I think it would be an understatement to say that this is a time of worldwide social anxiety. Lots of people are asking, what's going on? Lots of conspiracy theories out there on the internet. Lots of fake news or counter fake news. Confusion, anxiety, fear. That's normal. Add COVID-19 pandemic into even the word pandemic, lockdown, social distancing. Some people even ask, should I go to the store today? Is it safe? And of course, lineups and social distancing outside the store and washing your hands, they all add to that. And then you add in the massacre in Nova Scotia, the largest mass killing in Canadian history. And then suddenly, gun control. What does all that mean? More fear, more anxiety. Then what about the economy? What about my job? Maybe I've lost my job. How am I going to pay my bills? How am I going to pay the mortgage or the rent? Am I going to be on the street? You can start to see all this anxiety starts to pile onto us. Even the federal or the provincial government now are asking questions about our mental health. And I'll just quote from a bulletin that went out recently from the Alberta Health Services. Are you feeling nervous, anxious, on edge, uncontrollable worry? Irritable? Easily annoyed? Are you feeling afraid as if something awful might happen? Something awful might happen. Is that how you're feeling? So it's easy to ask the question, is anyone in control? And especially after listening to the evening news, you might ask that question. But you know, social anxiety or upheaval is nothing new. It's just that we have short memories. In fact, in the 20th century alone, let's just think about it, we had World War I, followed by the Spanish flu pandemic, followed by the Great Depression, followed by the Dust Bowl, followed by the Second World War, followed by the rise of communism, followed by the Korean War, followed by wars of national liberation, the Vietnam War, the sexual revolution, HIV, AIDS, another pandemic, the Middle East, etc., etc., etc. It's funny how history has this habit of repeating itself. And you know, I'm sure that every turn of events, somebody's asked the question, is anyone in control? And biblical history is no different, as we've seen in our multi-year chronological study through the Old Testament, as George Idema summarized when he started this current series. 3 weeks ago. And so we're now at that point in this series where the Babylonian Empire has been violently overthrown and the Medes and the Persians have taken over. And as we saw in Ezra chapter 1, the decree of Cyrus, the first king or emperor of the Medo-Persian Empire, and he's made this decree that all the people who the Babylonians had uprooted and before them the Assyrians and moved into various parts of their respective empires, Cyrus has now said, well, you can go home. Well, that sounds really great, but you can imagine the social upheaval now. Ezra chapter 2 tells us about 50,000 Jews alone were heading back to their homeland. And that's on top of all the other ethnic groups that had been displaced. So you can imagine the social upheaval that's going on. And as I saw last week, we saw the resettlement of the Jews in their homeland. And of course, there's other people living there now. So there's opposition to that. Then there's a rebuilding of the temple, and there's opposition to that as well. And so we have, again, lots of social disruption and confusion, anxiety. But there is rebuilding of the temple, and that's off. We're sort of focused a lot on this return of the exiles, but rebuilding the temple is not the only biblical event that is taking place at this time. And in fact, an appropriate introduction to this week's message might be that old phrase, meanwhile back at the ranch. Because you have to remember that most Jews did not return with Zerubbabel in the first wave. In fact, most Jews never returned at all. There's still hundreds of thousands of Jews back in Mesopotamia, in the day what we would call Iraq and Iran. And that includes Daniel. Daniel was among the first group of exiles taken to Babylon at the time. And he lived throughout that 70-year period. He served both the Babylonian and the Persian kings. So at this stage, he's an old man. He's probably retired. We don't know. But God is still very active in his life and through his life to ours. And that's what we're going to look at today. And since we're doing a chronological study through the Old Testament, we're looking at events chronologically as they appear in time, in the order that they occurred, rather than as they appear in Scripture, in the text. So this week we're going to look at Daniel chapters 10, 11, and 12. That's the last three chapters of the book. And we're going to look specifically at Daniel's fifth and last vision, a vision of future events. Some of those events are now history to us, but some of them are still future to us. And so they're very much applicable to us. So while you're turning to Daniel chapter 10, I'm just going to review the previous four visions that Daniel's had. This is what we looked at last fall when we went through the first nine chapters of the book of Daniel. So Daniel's first vision, we read about it in Daniel chapter 2. This is his interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of a statue of a man and a great rock. The statue, of course, represents the four giant kingdoms or world powers that existed between the time of Daniel and the time of the Messiah. Babylon, Medo-Persia, the Greek Empire, and the Roman Empire. And of course, they're overthrown by the giant rock, the fifth empire, the kingdom of God. His second vision, chapter 7, we see the same four kingdoms, but this time they're represented as four strange beasts. And so we look at them in even greater detail. We're introduced to the little horn, the so-called little horn, which we understand to be a type of a future end-time antichrist. And of course, we also look at the return of the real Christ. The third vision, chapter 8, focus on the struggle between two of those empires, the Persian and the Greek Empire, represented by the ram and the goat. Pictures of an end-time rebellion against God and Christ's final victory. And then the fourth vision, chapter 9, we looked at just before Christmas, the 70 weeks vision. It's an incredibly accurate timeline between Daniel's time and the crucifixion of Christ. Incredibly accurate. And then the missing 70th week, 69 weeks of years between the time of Daniel and the time of the crucifixion. Very accurate timeline. Missing 70th week, when the Antichrist is empowered by Satan, he becomes this tyrannical world leader, and until the time of the end, and his judgment is poured out upon him. And so today we're going to look at the fifth and final vision that was given to Daniel. And we're going to look at, basically, we're going to see three items here. We're going to get a glimpse behind the apparent cosmic curtain, behind the veil. We're going to see this just a little glimpse into the spiritual battle that goes on in the heavenly realms. It's going to be we're going to have a detailed look at the events that would engulf Israel in the next 400 years, the time after Daniel, what we would call the intertestamental period, the time between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, up till about the year around 63 BC, which is when Rome started to take over. This was all future to Daniel, but it's history to us. And thirdly, we're going to get a lot more detail about the Antichrist and the end times, the missing 70th week of chapter 9. So let's open our Bibles. We're going to start at Daniel chapter 10, starting at verse 1. And in the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So right away, we see that this is 2 years after Zerubbabel leads the first contingent of Jews back to their homeland. Might even be during the time that that the Jews are still rebuilding the temple, the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia. A revelation was given to Daniel, who was also called Belteshazzar. Its message was true, and it concerned a great war. The understanding of the message came to him in a vision. At that time, I, Daniel, mourned for 3 weeks. I ate no choice food, no meat or wine touched my lips, and I used no lotions at all until the 3 weeks were over. On the 24th day of the first month, as I was standing on the bank of the great river, the Tigris, I looked up, and there before me was a man dressed in linen with a belt of the finest gold around his waist. His body was like chrysolite, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs like the gleam of burnished bronze, and his voice like the sound of a multitude. I, Daniel, was the only one who saw the vision. The man with me did not see it, but such terror overwhelmed them that they fled and hid themselves. So I was left alone, gazing at this great vision. I had no strength left. My face turned deathly pale, and I was helpless. Then I heard him speaking, and as I listened to him, I fell into a deep sleep, my face to the ground. A hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said, Daniel, you who are highly esteemed, consider carefully the words I am about to speak to you, and stand up, for I have now been sent to you. And when he said this to me, I stood up trembling. You know what struck me about this? These few verses is that Daniel, this man who's been mightily used of God, he's walked with God for 70 years. The Holy Spirit has been upon him. He's seen miraculous work in his life. And he's still overwhelmed by God, by this presence of God. And I thought, do we sometimes take God too casually? Do we sometimes take him too casually? And I don't mean I certainly don't want to minimize how the work of the cross has made God personal to us again, how Christ himself has bridged that gulf of separation between God and man, and that by coming to Christ that God has forgiven our sins, that we've been justified in Christ, we've been declared not guilty, we've been adopted into his household as his children, and we're heirs of the kingdom and joint heirs with Christ. I don't want to minimize any of that. In fact, we looked last 2 weeks ago in Psalm 126 that we need to rejoice in all that God has done for us. But we still need to remember that God is God. That God is God. He is altogether holy and awesome. The Apostle John, when he was the apostle that Jesus loved, spent all this time with Jesus when he was on this earth. And he has this encounter with the glorified Christ, much like Mike Daniel's vision that we just read about. He has this encounter with the glorified Christ, and he falls on his face as though dead. I think we just need to be careful that we need to worship him. We need to worship God, even as we cry, Abba, Father. So we have to hold these things in tension. We don't want to be too casual about God, even though he's brought us together with him. He's still God. And so we need to really worship him, even as we're rejoicing and saying, Abba, Father. Let's carry on in verse 12. Then he continued, Do not be afraid, Daniel. Since the first day that you set your mind to gain understanding and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to them. Just notice Daniel's attitude here. He sets his mind to understanding God. He wants to understand God, but he does so with humility. And if we just jump down to verse 19, he says, Do not be afraid, O man highly esteemed. He said, peace, be strong now, be strong. See how God reacts to that sense of humility, that sense of yearning to understand God. He reacts with giving him understanding, essentially. In fact, we see that if we go back now to verse 13. But the prince of the Persian kingdom resisted me 21 days. Then Michael, one of your chief princes, came to help me because I was detained there with the king of Persia. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people. You know, your people. He's talking really about the Jewish nation here. Now I have come to explain to you what will happen to your people in the future, for the vision concerns a time yet to come. So we're getting this peek behind the cosmic curtain here of what's happening. And we're not talking about a parallel universe here. Let's just jump up to verse 20. So he said, Do you not know why I have come to you? Soon I will return to fight against the prince of Persia. And when I go, the prince of Greece will come. But first I will tell you what is written in the book of truth. No one supports me against them except Michael, your prince. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, and he's now referring back to Daniel chapter 5, the overthrow of Babylon and replacing it by the Medes and the Persians. I took my stand to support and protect him. And he was referring to Michael here. And so, again, we're not talking about a parallel universe, but we're talking about real spiritual events that impact on real history. And this is not the only time we see this in Scripture. In Job chapter 1, we see Satan accusing Job before God. In 2 Kings chapter 6, Elisha asks God to draw back the curtain to show his servant the chariots of fire and the horsemen of heaven that are surrounding their enemies. 2 Chronicles 18, God sends a lying spirit into the prophets of Ahab so that they give him bad advice and he's killed in battle. In the Gospels, we see Jesus being tempted by Satan. And then, of course, in the book of Revelation, we get this perhaps the fullest glimpse into the spiritual world around us. See, the whole purpose of Scripture is to reveal God's plan of salvation, but also show Satan's attempts to disrupt it. And we see this pattern throughout Scripture. So in Daniel 10, we get this glimpse into Satan's attempt to disrupt what God is doing in God's control of the events related to Israel and the countries that concern it at the time. In this case, it's Persia and Greece. And we also see how God is guiding and protecting the plan of salvation and moving it along. Just as an aside, remember the story of Esther, which we looked at in the children's story a little while ago. And actually, this takes place about 50 years after the time of Daniel. And so we'll talk a little bit about that in a moment. So in Esther, we learned about the plot to exterminate the Jews. This is Satan at work. But we also see how God was way ahead of Satan. So let's get back to this side of the curtain. Chapter 11, and looking at verse 2. Now then, I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. When he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. And after he has appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven. It will not go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. And so the four next kings of Persia, history tells us who they were, gives us their names: Cambyses, Smerdis, Darius, and Xerxes. The fourth one, Xerxes, one who married Esther, History tells us how he launched this great campaign against Greece and moved a huge army into European Greece. But he was decisively defeated at the Battle of Salamis in 480 BC. And eventually it caused him to withdraw his army back into Asia, back out of Europe. In fact, he left Europe permanently at that point. Now, Persia was still the dominant world power at the time, but Greece is now starting to feel the rise of its own power. It's no longer threatened by Persia in the same way that it was for several hundred years. So 150 years later, we see the Greek Alexander the Great cross over like that charging goat, charge into what today we call Turkey, into Asia, and eventually capture the entire Persian Empire and beyond. So we have this, the mighty king of verse 3, Alexander the Great. But then the breakup of his empire. He dies at a young age, age 32, and so his empire is divided amongst his four principal generals, four successor kingdoms. That was the story of chapter 8. So the next 31 verses of chapter 11, and we're not going to read that because of time, looks at two of those successor kingdoms, the kings of the north and the south, the kings of Syria and Egypt. Remember, these are Greek kingdoms now, because Alexander had conquered them and imposed Greek culture on them. And we see this seesaw struggle between the kings of the north in Syria, kings of the south in Egypt, over this strategic strip of land that connects three continents, and right in the middle of it is Judea, the Jews. And so we see that in these next verses, the alliances, the military campaigns, the political intrigue, the treachery, the political marriages, the intervention by Rome as Rome starts to gain dominance, the desecration of the temple by the Syrian Antiochus IV, Epiphanes, the so-called God manifest. We saw that in chapters 7 and 8. And again, this type of end times Antichrist, the little horn of Daniel's second and third visions. And we'll see that again momentarily here. So again, secular history confirms the remarkable accuracy of chapter 11. And of course, we shouldn't be surprised about that because of the accuracy we saw back in chapter 9 of the 70 weeks. Of course, this is all future to Daniel, but it's history to us. But the rest of chapter 11 and chapter 12, still future to us, we learn more about the end times, the times of the end. And the first thing we're going to do is get a little bit more insight into the Antichrist of the end times. And so let's go to jump down to verse 36 of chapter 11. Chapter 11, verse 36. The king will do as he pleases. In other words, the Antichrist. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed. For what has been determined must take place. He will show no regard for the gods of his fathers or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers. He will honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god, and will greatly honor those who acknowledge him. He will make them rulers over many people, and will distribute the land at a price. So in contrast to the character of Daniel, which we just looked at a few moments ago, note the description of Antichrist here. He magnifies himself above every god. In fact, there's even a hint there in the context that he might even be Jewish. He blasphemes the God of gods. That's the ultimate blasphemy. He trusts in our might rather than the Almighty God. He invades many countries like a flood. He invades Israel, the beautiful land. He's helped by Satan. And he's successful for a season, reminds us of Revelation 13:4. It says, "Who is like the beast? Who can make war against him? He seems to be unstoppable, but he's still subject to God's timetable, even as he seeks to disrupt it." In the last sentence of chapter 11 says this: "Yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him." So we get into chapter 12, and we get yet another glimpse at the end times proper. And I want you to note that chapter 12 is not necessarily chronological, and it's more in response to Daniel's questions, and so it's not really chronological. So what I want to do here is just draw upon what we know about end times events, what have been told to us before and previously in Daniel and in other scriptures, and try to rearrange them in a more chronological order so we can just see, get an idea of what's going to happen. So we're going to jump down to verse 11 of chapter 12. "From the time that the daily sacrifice is abolished and the abomination that causes desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days." 1,290 days equals 3.5 years. We've seen this before in the missing 70th week prophecies. Chapter 9, verse 27 says, "He," referring to Antichrist, "will confirm a covenant with many for 1 7," in other words, 1 week of years. "In the middle of the seven, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation until the end that is decreed is poured out on him." Going back to chapter 7, verse 25, "The saints will be handed over to him for a time, times, and half a time." In other words, 3.5 years. And so what we're talking about here is the second half of the 70th week of years. This is a time of great tribulation, and Antichrist appears to reign supreme. The next event in sequence, though, is back in verse 1 of chapter 12. "At that time, Michael, the great prince," and here we're talking about Michael the archangel, the guardian angel, if you will, of Israel, "who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as has not happened before, such as not happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered." So we have this time of great tribulation, but ultimate victory. And not just for Israel, but it says everyone whose name is found written in the book. And then what follows in verse 2? "Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life and others to everlasting death. Others to shame and everlasting contempt." And so what follows the victory over the Antichrist, the forces of Antichrist, is the judgment. Then verse 3, "Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And so we have this inheritance of glory for all of God's saints, this inheritance of glory. Those who have followed the plan of salvation, those who have put their trust in Christ as Savior, and their names are now written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So we have lots of insight here, lots of stuff, not just in this chapter, but in the previous visions about the end times, where the world is heading, and what the final outcome is going to be. And of course, it begs a lot more questions, doesn't it? That's why we're so intrigued about the end times, about eschatology. But God, in his wisdom, has seen fit not to reveal everything to us. We know a lot, but not everything. And we need to accept the silence on faith. And so verse 4 goes on, "But you, Daniel, close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end. Many will go here and there to increase knowledge." So we're only told so much, and we have to trust God for the rest. And so that's both the fascinating thing, but it's also part of our walk of faith. So how do we apply all this? What's the application of all this eschatological information that we're getting about the end of time? Well, I'm going to give you 3 points of application that have occurred to me. First of all, I think we need to be careful, again, not to treat God casually. He is God. He is sovereign over the events of the world, and he's sovereign over us, over our lives. One of the ways I think that we can know that we are taking God too casually is when we find ourselves being fearful of what's going on, fearful of our times and our circumstances. When we ask who's in control, whether we say it out loud or we just say it in our actions and in our attitude, is God sovereign or not? Is he sovereign or not? History shows us that his sovereignty can be trusted, that he has sovereign control over the past. Prophecy assures us that he has sovereign control over the future. We need to rest in his sovereign control of the present. That's called the walk of faith. That's what we're called to do, is walk by faith, by trust in him. And God's sovereignty means that he is moving events along to his end at his time. Now that may be at times hard and painful, but he's still in control and we can trust him. In fact, we need to trust him. We must trust God. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Daniel was anxious about the vision that he saw, and God touched him and said, "Be peace, be at peace, be strong, stand up." Our peace comes from trusting God, being thankful in the midst of circumstances. So that's the first point of application. Second point is the reality of the spiritual battle that is raging. And not just in the heavenly realms, but in our own souls as well. In fact, the more and more we understand the connection between the physical and the spiritual, there may not be that much difference between the battle in our souls and the battle in the heavenly realms. We need to be praying about contemporary events, as we were told earlier, as well as our own temptations to be anxious and to not be trusting in his sovereignty. See, there's the battle of our own souls and the battle of the souls of all of us. So we need to be praying about that. We need to be entering into the Lord. In fact, the Lord tells us to be participating in the cosmic struggle, in the cosmic spiritual battle. We need to be praying for our leaders, praying for those in authority, praying for missionaries at home and abroad. In fact, those in remote areas who are serving the Lord, who are seeking to advance his kingdom, are often more acutely aware of this tension between the spiritual and the physical, the battle that goes on for souls and in the spiritual realms. And so we need to be praying for them, lifting them up before the throne of grace. We need to be praying about the battle that rages around the local assembly, the local church. Ephesians 6:12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." That's where the real battle rages, And we need to be a part of that. God tells us we have to be a part of that, to be wrestling against those spiritual powers. And thirdly, let's remember that the greatest spiritual battle of all has already been won by Christ on the cross and in his resurrection. Jesus defeated the forces of Satan that war against us. He rages, but he cannot win. The victory has already been won. Therefore, we don't have to worry about the future. There's going to be hard times for sure. We're told that. There's going to be great tribulations. There's going to be wars and rumors of war. There's going to be powerful rulers who seek to eradicate the work of Christ. But the end is assured. We already have victory in Christ. We are already seated in the heavenly places. Colossians 2:13 reminds us that when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with this regulation that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. So let's remember that God is God. He is sovereign, and we should not be taking him too casually. Let's remember that not to be anxious about anything. Let's remember to be part of this spiritual warfare that's going on in the heavenly realms and the connection with our own souls. And let's remember that the battle has already been won, not by us, but by Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the victory that we have in Christ. The victory that was won at great cost by Christ. And so, Lord, we are so grateful for that. Let us remember that even though the victory has been won, the battle still rages. And so, Lord, we pray that we will remember that you are sovereign in this battle, that you are God and you are holy. And Lord, we thank you that Christ has bridged this gap of separation. But that gap brings us to not only to cry, Abba, Father, and to rejoice, but to bow in worship and say, holy, holy, holy. Lord, we thank you that we have the honor and the privilege because of Christ to do that. And also because of Christ to be able to enter into the spiritual dimension, to be able to enter into this spiritual battle, to wage war against the forces of Satan that may be sometimes on the outside seeming to win, but we know that eternally they are already defeated, and we stand in that victory. So Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you for what you've done. We thank you that we can come and say, Abba, Father, but we do so in fear and in trembling and in the holiness of Christ. And so we thank you. And Lord, we just pray that you would speak to all of our hearts and minds today, because this is your holy word. And Lord, we want to be guided by your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for that. And we just praise you now and give you great glory in anticipation of the glory that will be ours when we see you face to face. So we ask it all in and through the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.